Well, good morning. That was great. Good job. I'm going to take 1 second and talk to you for a second about what Dave said as proposed for next week. When I was pastor at Edwardsville, I preached at two churches on Sunday mornings. And one of those churches was Rosewood Heights Community Church, which is an American Baptist church. And when I came here, I stopped preaching at both churches. But since we've been away from Rosewood Heights, they've only had pulpit fill. And they've asked and given me the opportunity to come back because they want me there. And their service, they moved their service from 10 o'clock to 9 o'clock so that they could have someone who would preach at two churches. And so they've asked me if I would be willing to come back. And it would financially help my family as well. What the request is to move the service from 10:30 to 10:45, just a 15-minute move. And that would give us, that would give me the opportunity. My family would still be here for Sunday school. That would give me the opportunity to go to Rosewood Heights and make it back over here in time to be here to greet you and shake your hands and preach the sermon. So that's what's going on in a nutshell. And just wanted to give you a little bit more information about why that's been requested. Today, I want to talk to you about a man who was born in 1575. It's a long time ago. I don't think anybody here was around then. Doug raised his hand. No, brother, not that long ago. This man's name was Thomas Helwys, and you probably have never heard of him. Thomas Helwys was born in England in 1575, and he was educated as a barrister, as a lawyer. His family was landed, which means they had servants and they had a big house. His dad died when he was in his early teenage years, which means he became the head of the household and took care of this mansion and his family. But he had a problem. You see, just, I want to say, 50 years earlier, in the 1520s, Henry VIII had been king. And if you remember your history, Henry VIII and the Roman Catholic Church do not get along, mostly because Henry wants a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and the Catholic Church says no because she's Catholic from Spain, and that would cause a rift in the church, and cause diplomatic problems between England and Spain. And the church is trying to keep the peace. Henry VIII sees what Martin Luther is doing over in Germany and has separated himself from the Catholic Church and started his own church. And he says, why can't I do that? I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And so he's like, I'll be the head of the church. I'll start my own church. And so Henry VIII starts the Church of England, which is basically the Roman Catholic Church without the Pope. At that time, anyway. They don't change much, if anything. They write their own prayer book. And then, but they still do services in Latin. And they still do, they still have priests and bishops and they still have monks and nuns, and they're just British and Church of England now. And so one of the things that's going on in this time period is people are asking questions about the church, about the church's teachings. We started it with Martin Luther, and then other people start asking questions. John Calvin asked questions. Balthazar Hubmaier starts asking questions. I could go on and on with names of people who lived in the 1500s who were asking different questions of the church and arrived at different answers. Well, one of those people that started asking questions was Thomas Helwys. And Thomas Helwys joined a group of people in his town that were called Puritans. Maybe you've heard of the Puritans. The Puritans were the ones who eventually separated from the Church of England and sailed for North America. They're the ones who settled in Massachusetts Bay at Plymouth Rock. They're the ones who started Massachusetts. But they wanted a pure church. They wanted the church to be biblical. And what they did was they started going back to the text and reading scripture, because early in the 1400s, a man named John Wycliffe had translated the Latin text into English. And although it was outlawed, it was still around. If you know about outlawing things, it doesn't make them go away. It just makes them be secret. So they had access to the Bible, and they start reading it, and they start asking questions. And a lot of those questions center around, what is the church supposed to be like? How is the church supposed to function? And you end up with Puritans who want to purify the Church of England, to make it better. Except that the people who run the Church of England don't want it purified. They think it's good enough. They don't want to be told they're doing things wrong. So Thomas Helwys and his friends, a friend, especially one named John Smith, get exiled, excommunicated from the Church of England. And when they do that, they are in trouble. They're forced to hide their leanings, to hide their teachings. And what they eventually do is they travel to Amsterdam, because the Netherlands is a free colony. It's got freedom of religion. They've got all kinds of people in the Netherlands. There are Jews, especially Jews who are fleeing the Inquisition in Spain and Italy. We talked about one of those several weeks ago when we talked about, and I just went blank on his name. Sorry, it'll pop in my head in the middle of my sermon. But we talked about a Jewish man who had fled Spain, and there were Muslims, because the East India Trading Company was based out of the Netherlands. And they traded with the Muslim countries and the Asian countries and all over the world. There were Hindus and Buddhists. There were a certain group of people called Anabaptists, who a lot of very conservative fundamentalist Baptists like to try to make a connection back to the Anabaptists, that Baptists come from them. But most American Baptists actually come from the man we're talking about today, Thomas Helwys. He moves to Amsterdam with his friend John Smith, along with about 30 other people, and they go there to be free Puritans. But while they're there, they're reading scripture. And one of the conclusions they come to while they're reading scripture is that it is twofold. One, that baptism should only be for believers. Baptism should only be for believers. And the church should only be made up of baptized believers. You see, one of the problems that they come across in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, is that everybody who is born into those societies is baptized and made a part of the church. And so they all have a say in how the church runs. They all have a say in who, like, how they interact with their priest and who their priest is going to be. If you're wealthier, you have more of a say. But they all have they have a church made up of people who are not Christians. They've just been baptized, and they're part of the community, but they're not believers. And so what Thomas Helwys and John Smith want to do is something that they've seen done in the Anabaptist church and in certain other churches that are growing up out of the Reformation. And that is, they want to start a church of only believers, and only believers who have been baptized. And so what they do, John Smith can't find anybody to baptize him, so he baptizes himself, which is kind of weird. But then he goes on to baptize Thomas Helwys and the rest of their group. And they live in the Netherlands for a few more years, until 1611. Now, what happened in 1611? Does anybody remember the big thing that happened in 1611? Very good. The King James Bible was published in 1611, the first version, and it was authorized by King James. And it's the first authorized version of Scripture in English. So now there's a movement, the Puritan movement takes off in England. And so Thomas Helwys, at the same time, is feeling convicted about leaving persecution, about fleeing persecution. And so he goes back to England and establishes the first Baptist church in England in a place called Spitalfields, London. And if you are a history buff, that will sound familiar, because that is where... Yeah, thank you. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher in the 1800s, preached. While he is moving back to England, he is writing. Thomas Helwys is writing. And he writes a pamphlet, a little booklet, called A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. And it's a very confusing title to say, I'm going to critique all of these other churches and tell you why mine is right. And that's what he does. He's very caustic in this pamphlet. He's kind of harsh on people. But he says some things in this pamphlet that go on to become foundational to Baptist beliefs. And one of the things that he says in this pamphlet is that everyone, regardless of their religion, deserves the right to worship according to their conscience. See, that had not been a right or a foundational thought among the reformers or anybody up until Thomas Helwys says it. There are some Enlightenment, pre-Enlightenment thinkers who are starting to write this kind of thing, like Descartes in the early 1600s, but they're not Christian. They're not overtly working within the church, trying to make it look like what they think the church is supposed to look like. So Thomas Helwys writes this, says this, and says a bunch of other things in this pamphlet, moves back to England, founds the Baptist church in 1612, and then he's imprisoned because the Baptists are still outlawed. And he's imprisoned for 4 years, and he dies in prison in 1660 at about the age of 40. So the first British Baptist minister started the Baptist church in Amsterdam in the Netherlands, moved it back to England because he felt convicted that he ran away from persecution, accepted that persecution and moved back, and was eventually put in prison and died in prison at the age of 40. That's That's the one who established the Baptist church in England that went on to establish the Baptist churches in America. So I want to talk to you over the next several weeks about what is it that makes us Baptist? Why are we Baptist? And we're going to call this series Baptist Distinctives, things that make us distinctly Baptist. And you may be able to guess most of them because they're things that we talk about and do on a regular occasion. But the first one, and to be honest, the one that permeates all people who call themselves Baptists, because to be honest, not all Baptists are alike. There are fundamentalist Baptists, there are conservative Baptists, there are progressive Baptists, there are liberal Baptists, there are white Baptists and black Baptists, there are European Baptists and Asian Baptists and African Baptists, and they all look completely different because they're all based in their own culture and in their own things, in their own beliefs and understandings of Scripture. And I'm not here today to tell you which one is right and which one is wrong, although I do have opinions on that if you care. But the one thing that ties them all together is believers' baptism. When I've read several books on this week, and one of the things that both the conservative and the liberal writers and the ones from all over the world can agree on is that baptism should be for believers. Now, that sounds kind of normal to most of us because most of us were raised Baptist. Most of us were raised in this church, and that's one of the things that I think that most people forget is that the church they were raised in is normal to them. We don't think about that for other people. We think about it for ourselves. What I worship, the way I worship, what I practice is normal. It's normal for me, so why wouldn't it be normal for everybody else? But it's not. For Methodists, baptizing babies is normal. For Roman Catholics and Anglicans, baptizing babies is normal. For Baptists and people who are associated with Baptists, like a lot of Pentecostals and non-denominational churches, baptizing babies is not normal. Dedicating babies is what we do. We dedicate. And the only difference most of the time is water, honestly. So the first Baptist distinctive, and we'll talk a little bit more about why we believe this in just a minute. The first Baptist distinctive is baptism of believers. Now, most of the time, that is practiced by immersion, right? Most of the time, with very rare exceptions, the pastor or somebody else takes the person who has converted to Christianity and dunks them under the water. Gets their head wet, makes them cough and sneeze and all that kind of stuff. And that is the mode, the method of baptism. Because in the Methodist church, or in some other churches, you just sprinkle a little bit of water on the head. In other churches, you get a little wet, or you do the sign of the cross with holy water on the head. And that's considered baptism. Baptists wanted to be faithful to the word, the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or dunk. And they read in Scripture where Jesus was baptized, And as he was baptized, he was dunked under the water. And they read in scripture what we're going to read in Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, that he was also dunked under the water. The way that it's expressed in scripture is that this is the proper mode. Does that make all other baptisms wrong or heretical? I'm not going to go that far. We're just trying to be faithful to the way we understand scripture. So, and that leads us to the second Baptist distinctive. The second Baptist distinctive is a high emphasis on the authority of scripture. Now, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, and we're going to get into that next week. But the authority of scripture is placed at a higher level among Baptists than in other denominations and expressions of Christianity, because in many expressions, tradition is placed on the same level as scripture. And the word of a certain person, whether it's the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury, or the leader of the Greek Orthodox Church, their word is also established as just as authoritative as Scripture. But Baptists distinctively put Scripture on a higher level. Another aspect, another distinctive of Baptists, I'm going to go through these real quick, and then we're going to read our passage about why we do baptism of believers. Another distinctive is soul or conscience liberty, the freedom of conscience. Something that was established as distinctively Baptist. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But it's something that Baptists were very key in establishing in the United States. There were several Baptists who had a strong voice, had the ear of the politicians who wrote the Bill of Rights that established freedom of conscience and freedom of religion in the United States. And so we'll talk about that. The fourth distinctive of Baptists goes along with baptism of believers, and that's a regenerate church membership. The ones who belong to the church, the ones who are members, voting members, and we'll talk about this in just a second, but voting members are those who have been able to communicate that they have been saved and they are baptized. Thus, we hold that to be a member of this church, you have to have been baptized and you have to communicate a confession of belief. We don't necessarily say you have to be baptized here, but you have to have a baptism that represents your faith, not your parents' faith. The fifth one that goes along with this is the autonomy of the local church. Now, this is in direct relationship to the hierarchies of the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church. The Baptist Church says this church functions as a church, and we have the final say in all of our business dealings and in who we associate with and what that means for us and how we're going to practice our faith. We are an example, an expression of the Church of Christ here in Greenville, and nobody can tell us what to do except us. That's the autonomy of the local church. The sixth one is the priesthood of all believers. Now, this is in direct relationship to the hierarchy of many churches. You don't have to come and confess your sins to me. I'm not the mediator between you and Christ. You have direct access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that is a Baptist distinctive, although it has worked its way out in other denominations now. It's something that Baptists were really strong on from the beginning. And finally, religious liberty for all. Religious liberty is, for many people, especially in the colonies, in the New World in the 1600s, religious liberty was something people sought for themselves, even Baptists. But they didn't necessarily seek it for everybody. We see this in the Northeast, and especially in Massachusetts and Connecticut, where the Puritans had established the colonies, and they wanted religious liberty from the Church of England, but they didn't give religious liberty to the Baptists. And in fact, Baptists weren't free to worship in Massachusetts until 1833, like 50 plus years after the Declaration of Independence. They were only able to worship in the colonies of Rhode Island and Pennsylvania for free or freely. But Baptists eventually fought for religious liberty for all, which comes from the man that we talked from earlier, Thomas Helwys, and his declaration that everybody should be free to worship according to their conscience, including Jews, including Muslims, including everyone. So those are our seven Baptist distinctives that we will talk about over the next few weeks. But I want to give you two passages today. The first is Acts 8, 35 to 38. And if you remember Acts, this is Philip, who is a deacon, not Philip the apostle, but Philip, who is a deacon, who has been doing miraculous signs around Israel, around Jerusalem. And he is told to go out to a road and wait there because God has an appointment for him. And along comes this man. He's a eunuch, which is, today he would be a member of the LGBT community because he is not, we'll just leave it there. He comes along, and he is a leader. He is a guard in the Queen of Ethiopia's entourage. And while he is riding through Israel, he is reading the scroll of Isaiah. So not only is he high up in this queen's entourage, he's also literate, which is not normal. And he's literate in a different language than the language that he grew up in. So this man is a very learned man, very understanding and educated man. And he's reading the scriptures, and he comes across a passage. And while he's reading it out loud, Philip climbs up in the chariot with him and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man's like, "No, I don't." And Philip is like, "I will explain it to you." So Philip explains the passage of Isaiah that talks about a lamb being led to the slaughter, and explains about Jesus, and explains about who Jesus was and what he did, and that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be baptized. And Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, this is Acts 8:35. He proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is not the Bible saying, this is how you are supposed to do it. This is the Bible saying, this is an example of what is supposed to be done. You see, there are two types of passages in Scripture. There are prescriptive passages, passages that tell you what to do. And there are descriptive passages, passages that tell you what happened. And we take both passages as inspired and as helpful and useful for teaching and encouraging and helping us along our path. This is not a prescriptive text. This isn't Jesus or Paul saying, do this. This is a descriptive text, but it's still normative. It still sets a standard, and it still sets an action plan for people who become believers. And so we use, as Baptists, this passage to say, this is one of the main reasons that we baptize believers. Because the example in Scripture of when somebody converts and becomes a believer is that then they are baptized. I had another passage I was going to read to you, but I'm not going to read it because we're short on time. But I do want to say there are other passages that people use to defend baptizing babies. It is, like I said earlier, normative, normal in those other denominations. And so we come across passages that say, for example, Cornelius converted, and he and his whole household were saved and baptized. What does it mean that his whole household was saved and baptized? It means parent, children, whether adult children or young children, slaves, in the case of Cornelius, servants. What does it mean? Well, here's the way that we understand it as Baptists, and we'll close with this. The ancient world was very much a communal world and very much a patriarchal world. So when the father made a decision, that decision went for the rest of the family. Nobody else had a say. Now, we've been through the Enlightenment with the caveat of very wealthy Roman families. Very wealthy Roman women had a say in what they would do. But for the most part, when the father or the man of the house converted to a religion or became a Roman citizen or did something, his whole family had to follow him. They didn't have a say or any voice in the matter. Times have changed. And we believe in not only the autonomy of the local church, but the autonomy of the individual, especially those who are of age, giving them the right to have a say over who they are and what they believe. That's why we believe in soul liberty or liberty of conscience. Everybody has the right to believe as their conscience dictates or leads them. So we have these passages in Scripture that are trouble. But again, they're descriptive. They're not prescriptive. And when we get to the issue of baptism, the only prescriptive text we have about baptism is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We understand that as Baptists to mean you convert somebody and then you baptize. So, to be honest, today felt more like a lecture than like a preaching sermon. But I think it's important for us to know why we are who we are. It's important for us to know why we're Baptists. People ask all the time, why are you a Baptist? And if you don't know, then it's really hard to get those people to come to church. It's really hard to win people to something you don't know why you believe it. So next week we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture, and we're going to talk about what that means for different groups of people. And we're going to give ourselves some parameters on what it means for us. So be ready. I hope it's not as lectury, but I love including the history of people who were part of our faith and telling us how we got here, because they were faithful in their time, and many of them, like Thomas Helwys, died because of their faith. And it's important to honor their sacrifice, not only by naming them, but by continuing to believe as faithfully and as obediently as we can. So we'll move into our time of invitation.